Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Well, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to a book. It's quite possible you've never opened your Bibles to before. We're going to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is one of those books that, one, is very short. It's only one chapter. So you could easily read it in one setting. But it's also one of those ones that, because it's so short, you don't really hear preachers saying, I'm going to preach a sermon series on Obadiah, because it would be a very short series. So, and to my memory, I don't think I've ever heard in my life a series or a sermon on the book of Obadiah, which is unfortunate because it's actually quite a rich book, and I appreciated my time studying it this week. A little bit of terms of context of where we are in the story. So as you may know, if you've been attending our church for a number of weeks, we are going through the minor prophets. Those are the not less important prophets, but the shorter prophets. And we're doing so chronologically. So as we read the prophet, we're also kind of talking a little bit about the story of what's going on in the kingdom of Israel. And so we have this divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrians and eradicated and disappeared, went away. So the last number of prophets we've been talking about have been speaking to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, often just known as Judah, prophesying that there would be an upcoming attack by the Babylonians, and they would be taken into exile. Well, when we get to Obadiah, that conquering by the Babylonians has happened. The kingdom of the southern kingdom of Judah has been conquered. The capital, Jerusalem, has been sacked, has been destroyed. The temple has been looted and robbed. And the spoils from Israel have been carted back to Babylon along with a number of exiles. Number of people have been pulled back into slavery just as God predicted would happen. And so that's the context with which we read Obadiah. But one other important thing is that Obadiah is written with a prophetic voice, not towards the southern kingdom, although this book is definitely written for their comfort and their encouragement. The book of Obadiah is interestingly written directed towards the Edomites. Now you might be like, who are the Edomites? Well, great question. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So you guys know Jacob, who later was named with Israel. His descendants are Israelites. And Edomites are the descendants of Esau, his brother. So you have these cousins, essentially. They're basically go back way back. There's been a lot of conflict throughout the years, but they are technically both descendants of Abraham, and they are both, should be at least, allies or friends because of their shared heritage. But they're not, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So, Obadiah, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read the whole book of the Bible. I know, it's just 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Will they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloft, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Lord, may you illuminate your word this morning to give us comfort, encouragement, challenge. May you convict our hearts where they need to be convicted, and may you show us that you are a God who is worth running to, not running from. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movies, and probably one of yours because it's very popular, famous, great film, is called The Shawshank Redemption. And one of the things that I love about a good movie is when they can really make you feel something. You know, you're watching the movie and you're so like in it with the characters that when something really amazing happens or something really tragic happens, you feel what they're feeling with them. That definitely happens a number of times in The Shawshank Redemption. But one of the moments that at least I remember striking me so strongly, especially the first time I saw it, was this moment where Andy Dufresne, who's the main character, finally has hope. So Andy has been in prison. So if you know the film, he's locked away in prison for a crime he did not commit. And he's in this prison cell. And he's mistreated daily by the terrible prison guards. And even the warden, who's supposed to be the person who's in charge of justice, is clearly corrupt and is using the people, the prisoners, for his own monetary gain. And he's doing a lot of illegal things, as well as mistreatment. There's finally this moment of hope when Andy basically meets another prisoner in the jail who has information that could prove Andy's innocence. He can finally be released from this injustice that's happening to him. He can finally get out of prison, and you're excited and you're hopeful in this moment. And just as you think that it's going to happen, the man who is going to provide the evidence to get him out is shot and killed by the warden and his guards, just to make sure that Andy can't escape. And as you watch the movie, your heart just sinks. Because you know what that feels like. You know what it feels like to experience severe injustice. And not just injustice, but the powerlessness that comes with injustice. When injustice is done to you by those in authority or those who can hurt you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you see it on Andy's whole manner of speaking, his whole manner of being changes because the hope has been robbed from him. Injustice has prevailed and there is nothing that he can do about it. We know what it feels like to be the victim of injustice. We know what it's like to be hurt by people who are acting unjustly towards us. We've experienced these in individual relationships, whether that's in a broken marriage or that's in a relationship with a friend. We've experienced the hardship of being cheated. We've experienced the hardship of being cheated on. We've experienced the hardship of being scammed or stolen or robbed. We've experienced the pain of being abused or hurt or slandered publicly. And not only from individuals, we've also experienced systems that haven't worked the way that they're supposed to work. Systems where justice was not carried out. Places where we experienced racism or classism from a system that did not take care of us like it was supposed to. Places where justice was mishandled or not carried out when it should have been carried out. Places where the people you look to provide law and order are themselves corrupt. We've experienced injustice and we've experienced the powerlessness and pain that comes with that injustice. And when we do, we're very much like the Israelites here. Here in this book, we see God is calling out the Edomites. Now, as I mentioned, the Edomites are the cousins of Israel. They should be their friends and allies. They share a lot of common history and culture. However, at this moment of dire need, when the Babylonians are attacking the southern kingdom, are laying siege to Jerusalem, instead of coming to their aid, the Edomites fight alongside of the Babylonians. And not only that, they then boast over the Israelites, and then they loot their villages and their towns. We see all of this in verses 10 to 13, as God calls out the various things that they are doing against their brother Esau. The Edomites are being unjust, and as the Israelites are there, they're thinking, okay, I understand I'm being carted into exile out of God's judgment. We know that. God has allowed our kingdom to fall because we did not follow after him, and I know that we have not been right, but the Edomites are no better. The Edomites are, in fact, probably worse. They're more idolatrous than we are. They're more unjust than we are, and yet, God, you are allowing them to rule and to reign and to experience glory while we are experiencing shame. You are allowing them to gain benefits off of us. God, why are you allowing this injustice? Do you care when injustice happens? And God writes the book of Obadiah for just that reason, to show that yes, indeed, he cares deeply about those who have been affected by injustice. And he is going to make things right. This morning, we're going to have 2 points. The first point is God cares for the victims of injustice. God cares for you if you are a victim of injustice. And two, we're going to talk about discipline. I know that sounds really disconnected, but we're going to explain why that matters, what Obadiah has to say about that and how it's connected to itself, to injustice. So, injustice. God cares about the victims of injustice. Obadiah is a beautiful comfort for the Israelites and also for those of us who have experienced injustice in different points in our lives who are experiencing now. And that's because it feels really different than a lot of the other minor prophets we've looked at. As we've read through the minor prophets, one of the recurring themes, you might say, is Israel's sin. So every single one of the prophets we've looked at so far has been calling out Israel, or the northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom, or both, for their idolatry, their own injustice, their own sin, and it's calling them out. We get to Obadiah, and not a single word that is written in this book is condemning Israel themselves. God's people are not called out once in this book. The whole book is to call out the sins of those who are hurting them, calling out the Edomites for their sins against the people of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that God thinks that they're perfect. Obviously, they're in the course of going into exile. God is judging them. God is telling them what they're doing wrong. But he's also saying to them in the midst of it, saying, the things that are happening to you, the injustices that are happening in the midst of this process, those things are not okay. Those things are wrong. And I care about you, and I will protect you from those things. They aren't perfect. But God says, my people aren't perfect, but they're my people. You see in verse 13, this is how he refers to them. He says, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. He's saying, these are my people. You don't mess with them. I had a couple friends in my neighborhood growing up. Their names were Jesse and David. And Jesse was the older brother. David was the younger one. And man, they would fight all the time. Like they would come and they'd hang out. They're probably 2 or 3 years difference in each other And they would fight all the time. And it was like Jesse and David always fighting. But also David was a brat. He really was. He was so obnoxious. He would come, he'd just try to get people angry at him. He'd poke the bear all the time. And, I remember this because what would happen was Jesse and David would always fight. But then if David was a jerk to somebody else and somebody else was mean back to David, all of a sudden Jesse would stand up and was like, you don't mess with my brother. I can call out my brother, but you don't mess with my brother. He would always stand up. He was like, I can call him out. I can tell him what he's doing is bad. But your job, you can't be mean to my brother. And if you try to come against my brother, I'm going to stand up to you. And I remember that really clearly because that's very similar to what God is saying here. God is saying to the Edomites and to the enemies of Israel, the ones that are unjustly treating them, he's saying to them, I can call them out, but you can't. You don't mess with my people. I love my people. And you can't do anything about that. God stands up for his people, and he cares deeply about his people. And he says to his people, what is happening to you is not okay. I don't know about you guys, but when I am experiencing hardship, when I'm experiencing the sin of other people against me particularly, it is so helpful and so encouraging to me when someone else comes alongside me and says, hey, you know what? You're not perfect. I know you're not perfect. But what they are doing to you is not okay. The way that person is treating you is not okay. The things that that person has done to you, those are not okay. It's not okay. And that's what God is saying to us here. The injustices that they have, that people do to us, the ways we experience injustice, God is saying, it's not okay. It's not okay. I love you. No one should treat you that way. God cares about those who are experiencing injustice, and he also is going to do something about it. In verse 15, it says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. As with many of the minor prophets, God is promising what he calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this day, an upcoming day in the mind of the prophet when God will come and he will make things right. On that day, one of the main things he's going to do is he's going to expose injustice for what it is. He's going to show those who think that they have the power, they don't have the power. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring and restore his reign. He's going to vindicate his people. It says here that their deeds will be turned on their own head. God fulfills this prophecy. A lot of his prophecies are kind of long-term. He fulfills this one pretty quickly in the context of Obadiah towards the Edomites. The Edomites, around 586, when this book is written, that's when the fall of Jerusalem happened. They're bragging over the Israelites, and they're participating with the Babylonians and attacking the Israelites. 50 years later, the Babylonians sack Edom and destroy Edom. Edom has not existed as a country ever since they were sacked by the Babylonians. So the people of Edom are scattered and destroyed. God quickly makes, in a sense, brings his day of the Lord then. But in another sense, we're still waiting for that ultimate day of the Lord. As Christians, we are waiting on the day that God will come and right what is unjust, expose injustice and corruption for what it is, and replace it with his holy and just rule, where he will rule over the world and it will work the way it is meant to work, with justice and liberty for all, right? Like Superman. He will come and make things right. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because Jesus is the one who reminds us that this is true. Because we don't have a God who ignores injustice, but we have a God who submits himself even to injustice. And although he doesn't fix it right away, he lets the Jews and the Romans kill him unjustly for no crime. He also knows that the ultimate victory was yet to come. He submits himself to injustice so that he can identify with his people and so that he can ultimately die and then defeat death and sin, rising from the dead. Just as Jesus has risen from the dead, so too we hope that one day all will be given life. All death will be replaced with life. All injustice will be replaced with justice. This is good news. And so for us, as Christians today, we can be certain that, one, God cares about us when we experience injustice, and that he is going to do something, maybe not today, but one day in order to fix it. There is a coming day when the day of the Lord will come, when what is right will be vindicated. And that's good to know, because it's really hard, right? When you're in the midst of experiencing injustice, you just want to be like, everything is so wrong, and you want everyone to see it, and no one sees it, or it feels like no one sees it. And God is saying, don't worry, that day is coming, and you can find comfort in that. You can find comfort knowing you're loved. You can find comfort knowing justice is coming, and because of that, you can have patience. So when you are in the midst of injustice, instead of being reactive and defensive all the time, we can be patient. Patient why? Patient for two reasons. One, so that we can continue to be people that show mercy in the same way Christ has shown mercy to us. What does Jesus say when you are slapped on the cheek? What are you to do? Turn to him the other cheek also. What he's saying is we need to be people who respond to injustice in a surprising way. In a way that stands up and says, you know what? I don't have to demand personal justice right now. I can show mercy. I can show mercy to the people, even to the people who have hurt me, in ways that Jesus showed mercy to me. But not just that. This is important. You hear both sides of the coin. But two, as Christians, we should be people who then stand up for justice, who fight for justice, not just for ourselves and self-protection, but fight for justice for the weak and the vulnerable. To come alongside of those people in our lives or in our world or in our city who are suffering injustice, and be people who show them the good news of Jesus that is coming to right all wrongs, but also be people who are quick to show mercy and to seek the good of those in our paths, to seek to be people who promote justice in the world around us, who seek to influence the systems and the powers where we are to function in a just way, who seek to live our lives in our work and our families to seek to live out justice in those places so that the reign of God can be seen and tasted by others. Ultimately, we do not have the power to change this world. We do not have the power to make all things new, but God is making all things new. We can give people a taste of that God and point them to him in the way that we ourselves stand up for love and justice towards our neighbor. And we can only do that if we know that there's actual hope. If we know that God's going to do something about it. This brings us to our next point. And this point's about discipline. Now, I know I just talked about how God cares so much about those who have experienced justice, so it kind of feels like a strange transition to now talk about discipline. But let's follow the logical conclusions of this book. Okay, so this book is talking about Edom and how they are unjust and how they are idolatrous and how they are doing the wrong thing and how their end is going to be destruction. They're going to be wiped out. And if you're an Israelite and you're or a Judahite in this case, and you're listening to this, you're thinking, all right, I'm currently marching off to a foreign kingdom, not knowing what's going to happen. And the reason I'm marching off to this foreign kingdom is because I have been unjust and idolatrous and because our nation has run away from the Lord. So is the same fate that was meant for the Edomites, is that the same fate that I'm going to get? Do we have the same fate in mind? What makes it different? What's going to happen to me versus what's going to happen to the Edomites? God seems to be judging and disciplining both of us. What is going to happen? Well, the key word is that key word, discipline. Now for us, for many of us, the word discipline kind of has this connotation of punishment, right? That is what it primarily means. My parents disciplined me, meaning they sent me to my room or spanked me when I did the wrong thing. That was discipline. Or discipline is what I do to my own kids. It is the consequences I provide when they do something wrong. There's part of discipline that is definitely consequences. But discipline comes from the same word that we get the word disciple, right? Discipleship. It is an act of training. Discipline in the scriptures always has this understanding of renewal, of training, renewal, and restoration. Training, renewal, and restoration. And the difference between Judah and Edom is a difference in the end purpose of the judgment that is happening to them. For Edom, the end of their judgment was going to be destruction. But for Judah, the end of theirs is going to be restoration. And what makes them different? Well, simply that Judah are God's people. Hey, these are my people. Jesus says, God says, these are my people. And my people, their end of their story is never judgment. The end of the story for God's people, including us today, is never judgment. Judgment is never the end of the story for God's people. Why are God's people God's people? Well, God says they are. But also, for us as Christians, you are God's people if your faith is in the Lord. If your faith is in Jesus, then you are one of God's people. That's what the scriptures say. The scriptures say when they say, hey, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's what it's talking about. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you say he is my Lord and I want to follow him and I need him to forgive my sins and I need to trust him, then you are God's people. You are one of God's people. And that means the end of your story is never going to be judgment. The end of your story is restoration. The end of your story is renewal. That is the end of your story. And that's really, really good news. And the reason we can know this is also by looking at Jesus, right? Because the end of our story should have been death. The end of our story should have been judgment. But instead, Christ himself took on that judgment on himself on the cross so that we no longer have to. Because our faith is in him, we get his merit. His all-sufficient merit, as we sang this morning. It is applied to us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't take our sin into account. He calls us righteous. But here's the other good news about being one of God's people, is that God does not leave his people where they are, but he works in and on them. When we are a part of God's family, when we are a part of God's people, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and he is working on our hearts, causing us to change and to look more and more like Jesus. And the way that Jesus often does that, the way that Jesus often does that work through his Holy Spirit is through discipline. It's through discipline. It's through training, renewal, and restoration. What do I mean? Well, if we think about our hardships, including injustice that is done to us by other people, I wouldn't say that God says that those things are good. Injustice, he clearly says that's bad. I'm sorry that it's happening to you. But God says, hey, that's not good. But also God promises, I'm not going to waste it. The hardships and the injustice that's happening to you is not good per se, but I'm not going to waste it. I'm going to use it for your good and my glory. I'm going to use it to discipline you. Now, there's two main types of discipline we see in the Bible. The first of those disciplines is self-inflicted discipline, okay? This is the discipline that comes from unrepentant sin. So if you are living a lifestyle or living a life of pursuing things that God clearly says are wrong for you to pursue, and you are pursuing those things without repentance, without fighting, without trying to turn from them, without looking for help, without going to your community and confessing them, if you are living a life in rebellion against God and you are truly God's child, then you can be certain, the good news is that God will discipline you. And it's actually really loving of the Lord when you are doing those things for him to allow you to experience the natural consequences that come from that. If your sin is gluttony, if you are struggle with overeating, if you struggle with not taking care of your body that God has given you, I'm saying this one because this is one I struggle with. If you struggle with that, you will feel worse. Okay? I know this personally. You will feel worse. You don't take care of your body, you will feel worse. If you eat food that's bad for you, you will feel bad. Okay? God allows you to experience the bad, the emptiness that comes with pursuing sin in order not to just retaliate against you, but in order to call you back to himself. So when whatever sin it is, I mentioned a really obviously clear one, but whatever sin it is, you are looking in that thing for some sort of satisfaction or peace or security, something that only God has offered you, but you're trying to find it from something that is not God and that God has said is not good for you, and it will not fulfill you. And so if you are this morning coming in and you are experiencing the emptiness of pursuing a lifestyle of sin or pursuing a unrepentant sin, then that is God saying to you, hey, stop. Come back to me. Stop running away. Come back to me. Let that emptiness be a reminder that I'm disciplining you. I am calling you back. Now, that's one type of discipline, but I want to say very clearly that hardship in your life or injustice done to you or different kinds of struggles are not necessarily correlative to actual sins. We're all sinners. We all struggle. We all sin. In a sense, all hardship is a result of the fall of Adam, the fall of man, is a result of sin, but it is not necessarily a result of your own sin. A lot of us are just sinned against. People hurt us. People do wrong things to us. The world we live in doesn't work the way it should work. The world hurts us. We experience hurt. And that isn't necessarily God saying, hey, you've done something wrong and you got to figure out what it is because otherwise I'll never stop this. No, it's just God allowing the hardships of this world to continue to remind us that the world is not yet the way it's supposed to be. The world has not been made right yet. The day of the Lord has not fully come yet. And so he uses those hardships. He doesn't waste them. He uses the hardships in our lives to reveal parts of our hearts that are not yet surrendered to him. When you struggle, when you have a hardship, the reason it's so hard, if you take the moment to like to think about why is this thing so hard for me, you'll recognize that it's attacking something in yourself. It's attacking some sort of sense of identity, some sort of sense of control, some sort of sense of self-value or peace. Something that reveals to you in your heart that, okay, there is somewhere else in my heart that I need to learn to surrender to the Lord. There is some other part of my heart that I need to learn that God can fulfill that more than the thing that's being attacked. These are like crutches that we learn to lean on. You know, you learn to lean on a crutch, but if you learn use a crutch for too long, you'll become dependent on it, and you'll think, that's what I need. Well, God, in his good grace to us, often allows us to get those crutches removed from us, to force us, and it's hard to start walking on the weak leg again. But God does it because he wants us to depend on him, not on these crutches that are helping us walk. He wants to remove those things so we can see that he is good and worth following. At the end of the Shawshank Redemption, a couple good things happen. Kind of has a happy ending. It does have a happy ending. If you haven't seen it, sorry. The first thing that happens that's really good is there's justice. There's actual justice. So the warden gets found out for all of the things he was doing, and the police come. Real justice happens, okay? Two, justice happens because Andy gets free. He gets out of prison, and he lives freely. And so that's a big thing. It's a really big part of the movie, a big cathartic moment. You see this justice actually happening. But that's not why people love the movie. The reason people love the movie is because the whole movie, I didn't mention this, but it's about these two guys in prison, Andy and his friend Red. Red and him grow close together, not despite the hardship, but because of it. The hardship actually brings them closer together. And so when they both get out of prison, instead of being lonely and isolated, they have each other. And they both, throughout the movie, gain a purpose for living and a purpose for life and a joy that they would not have had otherwise. Was the hardship that happened to them in the movie good? No, but God doesn't waste our hardship. God uses the hardship to mold us and to shape us and to give us something better. It is actually because of the hardship we experience in life, God uses that to make it so we are better than if we didn't have it at all. He shapes us, refines us like with fire, and he makes us better because of it. The Lord does not waste hardship. He is the great conservationist. He uses our hardship in order to make us more like him, more dependent on him, more like the way he had created us to be. He cares about the injustice that's been done to you. He loves you. He knows what it's like. But he also doesn't waste it. And he will use it. So let us have eyes to see what he wants to do in us, to do in our hearts, in the midst of hardship and even in the midst of injustice that is done to us. And let us find our hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this small book of Obadiah that is so short, yet so full of hope for us, so full of your care for your people, and even full of restoration in the ways you want to restore your people, but also how you want to restore us through discipline. I pray, Lord, that we would depend on you and trust you and know your loving hand. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let us sing.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.